Good morning. Let's continue in our worship this morning. Please turn with me. We'll be having read Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21, and then Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 45. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now turn over with me to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll be reading the first 45 verses. Verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruin. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'You are able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdoms, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as he saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. The word of the Lord.
Well, once again, we're in our study in the book of Revelation, and this ninth chapter is certainly challenging. As we saw last time, it was pretty challenging, and especially due to the nature of the imagery in this particular chapter. And once again, just as we get a little bit of background, bringing us back up to speed in this entire portion, we're approaching this structure of Jesus first addressing the seven churches that were in Asia at the time, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that moved on into the opening of the seven seals that we saw in the chapters right after that. And those seals being opened in succession opened up to seven trumpets. We're at the sixth one this morning. Those trumpets appeared to be, while the seals were kind of a revealing of the program of God, the trumpets are successive warnings and enlargements on that program and what's going to happen, what will take place. And then, as we'll see before we're done with the book, that'll give way to a picture of seven bowls, the idea being a pouring out of the final wrath or an actual accomplishment of all that's been proclaimed so far. And so just as John reminds us in his own first letter back in 1 John, and these four overlap in some ways. We're going to see that more as we progress all the way through the book. But in 1 John 2:18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, and therefore we know that it is the last hour." Yes, there's a final disposition coming, but some of that is already in process. And so it makes it a little difficult sometimes to interpret exactly what kind of timeline is going on here. And in fact, fixing timelines too tightly is part of the problem of many who try to interpret this book. All the way through the book of Revelation, we have this dynamic of the final things yet to come, but in some capacity already experiencing some of those things now. And this ninth chapter, I believe, really gives us a fuller sense of that. It did as we saw it opened up last time, and now as we move into the latter part of the chapter. And of course, this is completely in keeping with the words that Jesus gave to John at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So there's the whole narrative of Revelation goes back and forth between this. Some things are history, some things are in process now, some things are yet to come, but don't strain too hard to put all this in nice, neat little categories. That's not how the book of Revelation was written. And this threefold thing that he gives us here is in keeping with what he reveals of himself just a few verses before that, where Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So he is now, He was and he is to come. So don't get overly caught up in trying to nail down precise timelines. That's where we get into trouble. So we should expect this back and forth between the things which are already history, some things that are contemporaneous even with us. I think we'll see that this morning. And things that are yet to come. And again, my warning is if you try to slice these too thinly, it just really won't be possible to do with much certainty. And for those of you that have read prophecy books and seen tapes and shows on this over the years, you've seen how many times there have been predictions over when Jesus will come and what the European common market is and interpreting things too contemporaneously in a way that just didn't come to pass. And we don't want to get caught in that and lose the real pictures that are going on here to help us understand what God is really saying. Though there are places where the time frame will be more evident, we'll see that, not yet. So, at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, we were introduced to a reality that not only is God in heaven up here, because this is the way the visions are working, and there's some concourse between heaven and earth. We see events happening on earth, and there's angelic hosts going in between. And of course, you can't see this graphic very well, I'm sorry, but that is a deep, dark cave, which is representative of the early part of chapter 9, where an angel was sent to open this pit, and out of the pit came smoke, and as we saw, locusts, probably a demonic horde, that brought deception into the world. So we've got these three realities going on, and we have to put them all together if we're going to understand what's going on in the world around us. And we saw that the chief work of Satan and his demons is not to chase us, not to give us fevers, not to give us flat tires. Demons aren't imps and gremlins. That's not what's going on. But to keep and to perpetuate deceptions, to keep people from knowing God as he truly is, who we are in our sinful selves, in our fallen condition and its implications, and especially to keep us from knowing our need of salvation and how that's been provided for through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, especially all focused on his substitutionary death at the cross and salvation by faith in it. So now at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, a voice comes from heaven, from the altar of incense, where the prayers of the saints were being offered up. You remember in the previous chapter. And this would be an indication that it's the voice of God himself if it's coming from the altar. This wouldn't be the voice of an angel. And it is issuing a command that has further massive implications on earth. Let's look at those verses, 13 through 15. So then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. So God is continuing to announce warnings of his coming judgment and of the final disposition of the world. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, as we've mentioned all along, there's a lot of bad news here, but that's going to get evened out as we move through the scriptures, because we're not only talking about God's judgment on sin in this worldly system, but also his ultimate reward for his saints. That'll get balanced out as we work through this. So the command is simple. It's to set free four angels who had been apparently been bound by God, and they had been kept this way, most likely in judgment. That would be in keeping with some other passages of Scripture that we've already looked at. Going back to 2 Peter and to Jude 6, where we're told that the angels who did not keep their first estate are bound in chains of darkness until the final day of their judgment. But these particular angels, these four that he points out here, are bound at the river Euphrates, and they're released according to a divine timetable of some sort. We're not told exactly what that table is. We don't see how those things all line up, but that's what's given to us here. And I want to suggest to you that what we're looking at here probably is not so much a geographical reference as it is what the geography represents. Now again, to John and to his first readers, this would have made a little more sense. It would have been clearer. Because as you look back through the whole of the Old Testament, and especially the passage we just had read for us out of Daniel, that incredible bit of prophecy there, we recall that the Euphrates Basin was where Babylon, the city and which became the center of the Babylonian Empire, was located. And the figure of Babylon always represented two things to the Jewish mind, biblically. So the people steeped in the Old Testament would have gotten this pretty quickly. The two things that Babylon most often represented to John and his first readers are these. First, Babylon was used as a symbol of the contrast between human government and the world system as opposed to God's reign and his people. Now, that's going to be developed further on in the book, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. John will unpack that for us in the Revelation. As a matter of fact, if you go back and remember when God apportioned the promised land to the Jews, the Euphrates River was their biggest border other than the Mediterranean Sea. And the purpose of that border was to say, God has a people that exist, and outside of where God's lines are is the world, is lost, is judgment. And so they grasped that. They would have gotten that right out of the gate. But secondly, Babylon represented global conquest. And this is really important for what we're looking at here. The great Babylonian Empire, which had conquered and destroyed Israel, then gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire. You get this history as you work through the book of Daniel. And that gave way to the Greek Empire. And finally, it gave way to the Roman Empire. That passage we just read in Daniel said there were only going to be these four world empires. And in the days of the Roman Empire, this mountain that was carved out or stone without hands is going to come and smash all of that and reduce it to dust. It will all crumble. And the point of that, as it was being revealed to Daniel, is there will never be again a world empire the way these four were a world empire. Well, there'll be world powers. There will be all kinds of governments and nations that rise and fall, but not that seem to have the global impact that those four empires did. But that doesn't mean that the idea behind those empires is completely gone. Some kind of a global system. Now, when prophecy mavens look for a one-world government to come on the earth, politically or militarily, they're probably barking up the wrong tree because they're denying what Daniel laid out for us very clearly in that second chapter. It's only going to be these four world empires, and then the empire of Christ begins. And that's going to grow and grow until it consumes all. So from what we see here, the one-world government that so many are afraid of is actually not a political and military one as much as it is a spiritual one. And that's what makes it so difficult and so insidious. We're being exposed, in other words, to global deception, a deception that's present among us even now. And that's keeping people from the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and bound in the deception of the four things we've looked at all the way through this book so far. The deception of human religion or individual spirituality and of cultural morality, that we don't have to have the morality of the Bible, biblical holiness, we can create our own, and of human religion, as I said, and material wealth, that consumes society. And lastly, personal autonomy. I get to determine for myself what's right or wrong, which takes us right back to the Garden of Eden. What was the problem with Adam and Eve? An unwillingness to subject themselves to the perfect authority of the Father. God said, I'll tell you what's right and what's wrong. I've given you a command to eat of all the trees of the garden. Eat up. Chow down. My favorite portion in the whole of Scripture. Eat your fill. But there's one tree you can't eat. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why is it called that? Because by virtue of him barring them from it, they understood what was good and what was evil. Good was to obey, evil was to disobey. Simple. They had that knowledge. But they had it in a way that shouldn't corrupt them. But they weren't content with that, which was the lie of the enemy. And the lie of the enemy came along and said, No, you can really be like God. You have to take your personal autonomy. You get to determine what's right and what's wrong. So we hear in our culture today, your truth versus my truth. I get to invent truth for me. No, you don't. No, none of us do. We have to take God's truth. That's real. The other's invention. But this is the part of the great deception of our age. The world is captive to that system. This is, and unfortunately, it encroaches even into the church so often. This is the global empire of darkness that we started to tease out last time. And it is all the more insidious because of its seeming invisibility. We don't notice it. It's the invisible empire that's being exposed in this chapter. And as we began to see last time, which is expanded upon in this sixth warning announcement or trumpet. I mean, the truth is, there is no bondage as great as that of the invisible chains of deception. Let me give you a little taste of that this morning. Last night, I didn't trust my iPhone to wake me up on time because I assumed that Apple doesn't have its act together all the time. So I took it off of the setting where it automatically updates the time, and I put it on manual, and I set my clock ahead by an hour so I'd get up on time. Because nothing worse than all of you being here and me not showing up. So I got up, and I jumped in my car. When I jumped in my car, I noticed that the clock radio was off 2 hours. Don't know why. And I'm noticing there's nobody out on the roads. They're usually out on the roads. Now, I left the house a little after 6. So I get to Wegmans because I needed to stop and pick up a battery and a cup of coffee, absolute necessities. And I get there and I notice that, well, first of all, I can't walk into the cafe area because they haven't opened it. Well, it's supposed to open at 6. And it says it's not open yet. And I thought, what's up? I look up at the big clock on their tower. And it's an hour different than mine. It hasn't gone forward. I thought, holy cow, what did I do? I go inside, I get my stuff, I leave, I come down, I get here, and I text Sky, and I said, not only I'm an hour ahead, but apparently I'm a week ahead. Maybe the clocks don't change till next week. And all of a sudden, reality was really out of phase. And then, by God's grace, an atomic technology, my watch suddenly reverted to the right hour, and so did my phone, and now I was completely relieved. Well, you can live in that blurry place, and that's a simple human failure, not the kind of deception we're talking about here. Nothing worse than being completely deceived, and then waking up and realizing nothing is the way you thought it was. Beloved, that's where most of the world lives today. That's simply because the Word of God is not the arbiter of truth, but something else is. So this is the great bondage of that invisible deception, because you don't even know you're deceived. That's what makes it so insidious. That moves us on to the next two verses. So he saw these four angels, they were loosed. For they were set apart for a particular time and place, and they were loosed. And the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's an old-fashioned way of saying 200 million. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. So a mounted army. And I know a lot of prophecy guys have tried to say, this must be China. They're the only ones big enough to have a mounted cavalry of 200,000. Why would China have a mounted cavalry of 200 million people? Doesn't it sound a little strange in an age of technology? It seems a little odd. Anyway, I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them, and they wore breastplates the color of fire, red and of sapphire, blue and of sulfur, yellow. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. Good grief. That's pretty weird stuff. The number of these troops being so many and then all of this stuff. What is he getting at? Well, I know it all seems very surreal, but again, we're looking at a picture book, not a puzzle book. So let's try to get at what the images are representing for us here. And we're confronted with images that are somewhat surreal, but they do communicate very important ideas. The number, the large number, 200 million, is simply meant to communicate immensity. Back in John's day, 200 million, there was nothing that was 200 million. It was a fantastical number. It was beyond ordinary computation. In fact, that's the idea behind it. Not that there were, you know, no, there were 199,999,999, and just one more, so there were 200 million. That isn't the idea. Or maybe there were 200 million and one. That isn't the idea. This vast number, just like we saw with the locusts in the earlier part of the chapter. There's just so many of them, they darken the sky. It's an invasion of an unnumbered group. The breastplates clearly speak of some sort of war or battle, and they're referred to as troops just the way the locusts above were referred to as troops, both here and in Joel and elsewhere in the Old Testament. The lion's heads, pretty simple, it indicates ferocity. And fire, sulfur, and smoke are common images all the way through the Old Testament that you can trace when God pours out judgment, like on Sodom and Gomorrah and other places. You can trace that out in Genesis 19 and Genesis 28, Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 38. There's a ton of passages where you can go and see that imagery already portrayed in the Old Testament. So this wouldn't have been a mystery to the first readers. They would have gotten that. The most important feature is that the smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. Now again, images like this one totally miss the concept. All right, I love this guy. He's gotten this idea of these horses with lions' heads and apparently lasers coming out of their mouths, which is quite impressive. It's all very Star Wars, but that really misses what's being communicated here. We're already familiar with this kind of imagery that deals with fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Where do we first encounter that kind of concept? Well, back in chapter 1, when we first see the revelation of Jesus. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Now, no one back in that first chapter imagines that Jesus actually has a sword coming out of his mouth. You recognize right away what's being communicated there. It is the power and authority of his word that's being expressed for us. Well, it's the same here in this passage. What is dangerous and devastating about these demonic entities is what they communicate. How they lie against the truth of God and spread deception that blinds people to the gospel so that they die in their sins. That's the idea. Let's move on to the next two verses. And so by these three plagues, it gets enlarged on, the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. So whatever it is they're saying, this deception that they promulgate ends up being deadly. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Ideas have consequences. Believe the lie, and at last it stings. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. By the lies these demons propagate, and what ensues or follows from those lies, the picture of their tails biting like serpents. A third of mankind dies. And immediately our minds run to the picture of some biological or ecological disaster or perhaps war, especially with the idea that we've already seen of a 200 million mounted troops. And we think in terms of a specific event or battle. I think several times ago when we were going through some earlier chapters, I was reminded of the Black Plague when it hit Europe. And a third of the European population was wiped out in 3 years. That can happen. It's an astounding number. But now we're saying a third of mankind was killed. This is pretty epic. But I'm not sure that those interpretations fit entirely with how this is all the result of darkness and deception. I think something else is going on there. And I say that for a couple reasons. Note, first of all, that earlier in the chapter, we're told that those who were sealed with the mark of God are spared from this. But throughout history, in all physical wars, Christians have suffered and died along with unbelievers. That isn't happening here. Those who are sealed with the mark of God in their forehead are preserved. They aren't dying like this third of mankind. Something else is going on, and perhaps more fitting, and I'm only going to suggest here, I'm not going to build any doctrine on this, but I'm going to suggest something to you that's just worth thinking about. Perhaps we're witnessing something far more insidious. And again, what's interesting is after people witness this, a third of mankind being wiped out, they don't even seem to notice. Doesn't drive them to repentance. Doesn't do anything like that. What if through the darkening of people's eyes from biblical truth, a doctrine or a pervasive point of view begins to spread that justifies the murder of untold millions, but all in the name of doing good and supporting human autonomy and in line with economic expediency and with the approval of the culture and even justified by many who claim to be religious? Something like a global capitulation. Currently, our global population is somewhere in the neighborhood of 7.4 billion. Since 1980, there have been 1.5 billion abortions. We're almost at the one-third mark. And nobody seems to be aroused by it. It's lost on the world. It doesn't drive them to repent. The fact that a third of mankind virtually has been slaughtered before our eyes. In my daughter's lifetime, she was born in 1980. It's not going to be a few more years before that third number is hit. Is it possible that it's more something like this, where the culture completely sanctions it, and religious people rise up and say, yes, this is good, and it makes perfect economic sense? After all, I couldn't afford to raise a child on my own, and it is my body. I am autonomous. And you see how that deception can easily wipe out billions, and nobody seems to notice. I'm not saying that's what's fulfilling this prophecy. I'm saying something like that is very possible, and it sure is a mark of the deception that has gripped our nation and the world. Sure makes us realize how it could happen, and with nary a hand raised in opposition. Happening, but still not alarming those in the following verses to repentance. For that's precisely what's recorded in the passage. They aren't alarmed, so they don't repent. Look at verses 20 and 21. So the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, by these deceptions, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So by virtue of false teaching that's gone out into the world, what comes out of the mouths of these entities. Not that they do it in physical form. They help inspire these mindsets in people by virtue of their false teaching, of deceiving us into those things we've looked at. They'll seal the fate of a third of mankind. So what's happening here? Mankind is being decimated in unimaginable numbers, and the rest of humanity doesn't comprehend what's going on. The darkness and the deception is so great and has so clouded the minds of people, they can't see the reality of it. And they don't understand that it is judgment for sin and demonically inspired. I tell you, human beings, when they are depraved in our fallen state, we're murderous. It happens. It started with Cain and Abel. It's just pretty rapid the way it comes in. But mass murder, and then moving into things where it decimates thousands, tens of thousands, millions. Now that's beyond mere fallen humanity. There's a demonic element to that that we must not overlook, or we're not dealing with reality. So these just go about their business of serving material goods under the influence of demons, increasing in their violence against one another in war or in abortion or in the character assassination that happens in social media all the time. They go on in their humanly invented religion and spirituality. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Never mind, I'm not biblical. In their sexual immorality, which is just rampant, and in their greed. And none of it sinks in. They've truly become like dumb sheep marching to their own slaughter. So, as the text says, they don't repent of the works of their hands, what we do, or give up the worshiping of demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which can't see or hear and walk. And for many, let's put it in realistic terms, for many, our idols of gold and silver are enshrined in our bank accounts. And we have temples of stone and wood called houses. For many, that's exactly what the case is. Nor do they repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries. And I want to camp on that for just a second. I know it's very common today for some to make a connection here between the Greek word behind sorceries, which is pharmakon, from which we have the English word pharmacy, and the prevalent use of drugs in our culture. Many have made that connection. There's a slight possibility that that's true, but that's not really how language works. No one imagines that when you think of a butterfly, it has anything to do with butter or flies. But we can make those unwarranted connections at times, and unfortunately, I think some exegetes have done that. The word as it was used most often then had more to do with false religion and using means to manipulate reality, or especially to manipulate God or the cosmic or spiritual powers. And you say, oh no, that doesn't happen today. Really? Have you read the book The Secret? It's an attempt to manipulate the powers of the universe somehow. Sorcery really applies to. Or in Christian circles, the prayer of Jabez. If I just pray this certain prayer and pray it a certain way and do it for a certain period of time, I'm going to get what I want. I can manipulate God. I can manipulate the cosmic forces. I am a sorcerer. Thank you. I'm Harry Potter, but I've got a Christian label on my suit. The deception is there. It's all around us. More subtly, it's in religious circles, it's the using of rites and rituals, or even promises of behaviors to get God to do what we want Him to do, to bargain with Him. So we'll use at times obediences as means of bribery or cosmic arm twisting. You know, God, I won't play golf on Sundays anymore if you'll just do X. Which, of course, has nothing to do with anything. But it's an attempt to manipulate God. I'll read my Bible more if you'll get me out of this financial hole. Like God owes you for doing something you should already do. Tough to bribe somebody. You know, if I could just go to New York State and say, you know what? For the next year, I will never speed. Now, shouldn't you reward me for that? No, because that's just what's expected. It's why no amount of human righteousness can earn salvation. Because if you and I were perfectly righteous from the moment we were born and walked in absolute obedience with no faulting whatsoever until the day we died, the only thing that would earn us is, oh, well, you did what was expected. But why do we imagine then that somehow our righteous works deserve some pat on the back, especially when it comes to salvation? Let's just strip justification by faith alone right out of the Bible. No. We can't bargain with him. We can't bribe him. It's completely and utterly contrary to biblical truth. I've seen people do it with fasting over the years. I'm going to fast in order to get God to do what I want. Which, of course, if you read Isaiah, it's clear. Is this the fast that I have chosen? That you fast in order to strike with the fist to accomplish what you want done? God says, that's not the fast I've called. No. The idea that God can be bought off to give us what we want if we promise to read the Bible more or pray more or give more to the church, although I would encourage you on that one, or make him out to be some sort of deity for hire. And it's blasphemy. It demeans him as God and demeans the human beings as made in his image. Deuteronomy 10 says it plainly. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. No bribe. No, it doesn't work that way. Nor, the text says, do they repent of their, of their sexual immorality? No, indeed. In fact, they even justify it biblically. Nor of their thefts. Because let's face it, people, greed governs all. In the fallen world system, greed governs all. And it doesn't have to be greed for money. It can be greed for whatever it is you lay the highest priority on. Maybe some people are greedy for fame. Some people are greedy for ease. Some people are greedy for pleasure. Some people are greedy for possessions. Some people are greedy for attainments or accomplishments. Depends on what you set the value on. Because anything is only worth what I'm willing to pay for it. No, they don't repent of their thefts or their greed because it governs all. And so we're reminded of other places in Scripture, aren't we? Like 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to what? Just what we're talking about. Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Isn't that interesting? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who, and this is going to impact, isn't it interesting? They'll forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Teachings of demons that destroy biblical notions of marriage and even how we eat in the name of humanly created religion. After all, you know you can't eat anything with a face. Right? Isn't that interesting? We're told where the source of these comes from. Do I think people aren't sincere? Of course not. They're perfectly sincere. Just deceived. Or 1 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people, why? What will promote this difficulty? Well, people will be lovers of self. Is that not our generation? Lovers of money. We actually celebrate pride and arrogance. And they'll be abusive. Fascinating that he lumps this in with that group, disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful, because the world owes me. Unholy, because I set my own standards. Heartless, because I can savage anybody behind a keyboard or anyplace else. Unappeasable, I am never satisfied. Slanderous, just read the comments. Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. Why should anybody have to control themselves? Aren't we just created this way, and can't we just go our own way? Brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, some sort of spirituality, but denying its power, which is the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Because it's a man-invented religious perspective. Or 2 Timothy 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They don't want to hear what the Bible says. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to what? To suit their own passions. The Bible teaching doesn't scratch where I itch. Maybe you need to itch in a different place. Very possible. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And what's the result of all this? It results in a crossless salvation, personal autonomy, invented legalism for salvation, abstain from meats, political correctness, license for sin, won't repent of immorality, and false Christs. Okay, well, that's a pretty dismal view here. Now, next week, we're going to get a little better view because he's going to shift perspective, and we're going to get some hope here. Remember, he's focusing on how judgment's being poured out. He isn't talking about reward for those who are in Christ yet. We'll get there. So hang on. We will get there. But what do we do with all this? So what? All right, we've just gone through this. We've got to come down to something that's useful. And I'm going to suggest just three things that come out of the passage itself that I think are super important for us to grasp here. First, we need to grasp the spiritual reality of our situation. If we don't recognize that there is heaven and earth and this reality of sinful, demonic evil that's working in the world and where it's going and what it's trying to do, we're going to walk blindly. We're going to be casting out demons behind every bush, and we're going to be writing books about the demon of caffeine. Oh, I pray that's not a demon. And the demon of chocolate and other things like that. We're going to go crazy. We're going to turn to myths and superstition instead of clinging to the truth of God's word that gives us solid, concrete wisdom for walking in this world. We must remain aware of the demonically influenced blindness that pervades society, that even as Christ's kingdom is already among us but not yet fully realized, so this demonic darkness and deceptions already at work and increasing. There will probably be a culminating point, we don't know when, but it's working. And so it is our need to be aware of and to live in the light of this revelation. And so it'll greatly impact what you and I do, how we make our decisions about what we do with church and everything else in life. Let me bring it down to some more practical things. There are no political solutions to spiritual problems. None. There are no legal solutions to spiritual problems. Doesn't work that way. There are no scientific solutions to spiritual problems. There are no economic solutions to spiritual problems. There are no religious solutions to spiritual problems. We must ask responsibly in all of those spheres, but then realize that nothing short of true inward spiritual renewal through the Holy Spirit's application of the gospel can change fallen human nature. That's it. That's where the focus has to be. Humankind needs Christ. That's the need. All other things in their proper way can flow out from that, but if that isn't the central place, everything else crumbles. So we need to live in the reality of what our situation really is. Secondly, we need to be resting in God's sovereign superintendence. I love this back in verse 15 of chapter 9. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. I hope that didn't get by you quickly, because it's an awfully big comfort to believers. As the judgments of God are being unfolded here and will be carried out, we need to know that God is completely and still actively in control. And even these demonic entities cannot act except He permits them. And that He regulates down to the year, the month, the day, and even the specific hour when they'll act. Fabulous. That is awfully comforting to me, and I hope it is to you too if you're a believer today. That those who have the seal of God in their foreheads, those who are Christ's, who have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, are kept by His love and power. And in the midst of all these grisly things, God still knows His people and still sets limits on those who seek to do us the most harm, even the very forces of hell. Man, that's great to live in. And there's a third thing that's important for us out of this passage. And that is that we might commit to the mission and the method of the church. God's chief method and means of protecting His people from all of these deceptions is by sanctifying us, by setting us apart by the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. I wish I could go back this morning and unpack the whole of Jesus' prayer in John 17, because it really applies in this particular place. Because it instructs us all by example to face all that's coming, but there's this important point in that prayer that Jesus gives us that's at the heart of all of this for believers. The importance of God's Word as our source of unimpeachable truth. Listen to Jesus' words as He prays for the believers the night before He's about to leave, and this all-important phrase in John 17:17. Sanctify them. Set them apart from the rest of the world in the truth. And what is that truth? It's not your truth, my truth, our truth, whatever we want to make up the truth to be. It is your Word is that truth. Your Word. Beloved, read, know, meditate on, study God's Word. It's His means to separate His people from those on whom these plagues are poured out. Now, I know sometimes what we do is somewhat boring. I'm sorry. Sleeping is boring. I get no excitement the whole time I'm asleep. None. It's very boring. It's not entertaining, except for some of my weird dreams, which I share with my wife the next morning, and then she calls for the doctor. Sleep is boring. Try and live without it. Say I'd rather have the stimulation of being up and aware all 24 hours, and you'll go nuts. Because you need that. When the children of Israel were coming through the promised land, or coming through the wilderness, and God said, I'm going to feed you supernaturally every day. I'm going to give you manna, comes from heaven. And they were thinking, wow, is this cool or what? Manna, which in the original Hebrew simply is, and it, actually they changed the syntax of the sentence. What it is, we don't know what it is. It just, we change it in English to what is it? But in fact, in the original, they were exclaiming to each other, what it is? I'm not sure how that all works out. But anyway, that's what was going on. And they're getting this manna every day, and it isn't long before they're saying, you know what? Hey, I had boiled manna yesterday. I had a manna sandwich for lunch. I had fried manna for dinner. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to have scrambled manna for breakfast. And I'm going to have deep-fried manna for lunch. And I'm going to have boiled manna for dinner. Oh, God, we want your supernatural provision. Does it have to be manna every day? 3 times a day? Yes. Because he says, that's how I prove my own. That's how I test you. But it's white, it's bland. There's no color. There's no emerald to go bam. There's nothing. It's just manna. Kind of nice. Yeah. We come back to the Word of God. Day after day after day after day. And you say, some of it I don't understand. I don't have to know how the molecules of my food work in my body to know that when I eat it, it gives health to my body. Some of it you will understand, and more of it you'll understand as time goes on. But Sunday school and preaching and the Bible studies we offer aren't just to keep you people busy or involved. They're to keep the truth before our hearts and minds in the face of gigantic demonic deception. That's why it's so important. And his word is sufficient for all these things by the power of his indwelling spirit, come what may. Christ has died for us so that this might be so in our lives. Let's not let that escape us, but rejoice in what he's provided and come back to it. And yes, yes. Now, my wife has enjoyed something. This is just a quirk of mine. I don't recommend it to you. I can eat the same thing every day as long as it's pizza. I can have pizza for breakfast. I can have pizza for lunch. I can have pizza for dinner. I'm a happy man. That's me. And so it makes it very easy on her. She'll say, do you want to have something different for dinner? No, I don't. Now, maybe that's just lazy. I don't know what it is. It's not a big thing for me. But I will tell you that when it comes to the Word of God is varied and rich and textured. There's all kinds of things there. There's wonderful narrative. There's doctrinal preaching. There's all of these fabulous ways of portraying the truth and driving it home to the mind. And then there's portions like Proverbs with its great, Shedd used to refer to them, those short, weighty apothegms all the way through. There's the beauty in the songs of the Psalms, the 12 hymns that come out in the book of Revelation itself. There's this kind of apocalyptic literature with all of its vivid imagery. There's prophecy. There's the struggle of people's lives and how they've wrestled with God and how he's worked in them. And there's wonderful things in there, and it varies all the time, but it's God's word that's so important. If it comes from him, as Jesus could tell Satan in the wilderness, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it will feed my soul and change me and bring me to where I need to be. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and for its challenges, its richness, the things that it opens before us. We thank you for the promises that we've seen in this passage, this amazing reality that you provide for your children to keep us from the deception that's on the whole world through the simple thing of your word. And throughout the ages, you've preserved it, you've kept it. At the cost of many a man's blood has it been given to us. Over the centuries, it's been preserved, translated, given to us in our own language, explained, teased out. We can buy countless books of exegetical help that unfold and apply these passages. And we've heard it preached and taught for over 2,000 years now. What a great God you are in your provision. Thank you. But Father, there are some, even here today, who are still bound in the deceptions we've talked about. They've not understood the truth. They're still clinging to a self-invented form of spirituality that has nothing to do with biblical salvation. They've not come to know their sinfulness, their need of the Savior, and of the price that Jesus paid at Calvary, offering up an atoning sacrifice that all who trust in are redeemed by and transformed and granted your spirit to keep, sealed them thereby, and to protect them from the darkness and the deception. I pray that today will be the day when their eyes are opened, when their eyes will be enlightened, and they'll see the cross and bow the knee to Jesus and be born again. Oh, let that happen in this place, this hour. How we need the outpouring of your Spirit to give us the brightness of the glory of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen.